telling Karen it feels like I'm getting up here early today. I don't know if you want me to go longer or keep everything short. We have some friends visiting with us from Florida, Ted and Wilma Schmidt. Just raise your hands there. We've known them for a long time down in Florida, and y'all welcome them and make them feel welcome there up. Kind of making a tour through the area. You got a wedding to go to next week or something. So they stopped and spending a couple days with us. So good to have you guys. And Richard and Marie are visiting with us again. And did I miss anybody else? Jim's daughter's back there.
she's not a guest.
Yeah, she's not a guest.
She grew up here.
She's home, folks. More home than I am, probably. Anyway, welcome you guys. We are going through the book of Genesis. Last week, we talked about Noah getting drunk, and it's the first time in the Bible that somebody is described as getting drunk, and so we launched into a topic of drinking, the permissibility and the wisdom of drinking alcohol. So we talked about that last week. If you weren't here, I can sum it up in three very quick points, and that is this. The Bible speaks permissibly about drinking through both examples and instruction, with the exception of three areas. And if any of these three areas come up, then the use of alcohol is prohibited scripturally. And these are the three areas. Number one, if you are prone to having a problem with alcohol, meaning being an alcoholic, if you are, you have no business drinking in any way, shape, or form. This is what the Bible says. And it's also just common sense. I mean, you don't do that if you have a problem with it. It's just dangerous. The second area is if the drinking leads to or is likely to lead to some sort of debauchery, is the word the Bible uses, wild living, crazy, doing crazy, stupid things. And in along those lines, you think of a frat party or something like that, or just, you know, going out to get drunk, just period, you know, going out to drink away your troubles or whatever. That all comes under the category of debauchery in the Bible and is prohibited in the Bible. And the third area is we have no business drinking, any of us, if it's done in such a way as to offend another brother in Christ. For instance, if you know somebody who either has a problem with drinking themselves, you don't drink around that person, even if you feel it's permissible for you to drink. You don't do that. If you know of another person in the church that has a belief that it's wrong to drink, then you shouldn't drink around that person, even if you feel the liberality and the permission to drink. So those are the three caveats, the three warnings. Other than those three warnings, I believe the Bible, through its examples, and if you want to hear it in detail, you'll have to get the CD from last week. But I gave you several scriptures where it was permissible, and we talked about Jesus himself drinking on occasion. So that's a sum up of last week, and I closed with this statement from Romans 14. Whatever you have decided in your heart, whether it's permissible to drink or not to drink, and there are wonderful Christians on both sides of this issue, but whatever you have decided in your heart, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 14 to keep it to yourself. Don't make it something that you broadcast to other people. Just know in your heart what you believe, and I explained why you don't broadcast this last week. But it can be offensive to somebody else. Just your opinion on drinking can be offensive to somebody who's a Christian brother who believes differently than you. And that's why I believe the Bible says just keep it to yourself. We have freedom, but keep the freedom to yourself. So that's 2 minutes capsulizing last week. Now we're getting back into the scripture, and I left you off with this question. I said something like this, that the impact of Noah getting drunk that we read about last week had worldwide ramifications. It affected not only the generations immediately after him, but on down the line, and still affects us. And the question was, how did it affect us? What was such a big deal about him getting drunk in the tent that day that has such profound implications? That's what we're going to get into today. And to do that, we've got to revisit the scripture just to refresh you on what we're talking about. This is Genesis chapter 9, verse 24. Noah had gotten drunk. And then in verse 24 it says, when Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done, this is when Ham had gone in, seen his father exposed, unclothed in the tent, and went out and basically gossiped about it to his brothers. So when he found this out, he said, cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. He also said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. This is the other two brothers. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Japheth. And then it goes on to say that after the flood, Noah lived for 350 years, and he lived for a total of 950 years, and then he died. Now, up to this time, we don't know a lot about Noah's three kids. But now we start to learn something about him. And we start to see flaws, particularly in the character of Ham here. And what caused this flaw to surface, I believe, was the sin of Noah getting drunk and exposing himself in the tent. This is what caused Ham for his character to be altered. And in the scriptures, this particular set of verses is oftentimes called the curse of Ham. So from this point on, we see the line of Ham being cursed. Now, the other two sons, Shem and Japheth, they did the honorable thing. They kept others from viewing their father's nakedness. And you remember they took a cloth or a blanket and they backed in side by side and laid it over their father so nobody else would see it. And they refused to look at their father's nakedness themselves. So Noah wakes up. He places this curse, but here's the interesting thing. The curse didn't fall on the guy who did it. The guy who did its name was Ham. Where did the curse fall? Another guy named Canaan. Who's Canaan? Canaan is one of Ham's sons. So, interestingly, Noah gave this curse, and the curse fell on the next generation, not on the actual person that did it. Well, I'm sure it affected Ham too, because if your own son is cursed, then you feel the effects of that yourself as a father. You don't want to see your children having, you know, a bad way of anything, certainly being under some sort of a curse. So it did, in a sense, fall on Ham, but it directly fell on Canaan. And notice at this point in time, we have turned a corner. We are no longer talking about the sin of Noah in getting drunk. We're talking about the sin of Ham in exposing his father. That's what the curse is about. And what I notice in this particular section of Scripture is I notice that there are two dangers that can come about from this type of an event. One is the danger of talking, and the other is the danger of listening. I'll take listening first. You remember his two brothers heard what Ham had said. And there can be dangers in listening to rumors, bad stories, innuendos, whatever. This is what applies to us today. When we listen to things, it affects how we view the person. Whether the story is true or false. We all know that. You've all had situations where you've heard a rumor about somebody, and in your mind, the imagination starts going crazy. Well, maybe this person isn't as good as I thought they were. And then maybe later on you hear out that the rumor was false. But still in your mind, you've got that seed planted. where you thought about that person for a period of time maybe as being less than they should be. This is why when Karen and I were young in our marriage, we made a kind of a deal with each other. And we knew we were going to get in fights. I mean, that's just natural. But we decided that if we got into some kind of a fight, that neither one of us would tell our parents about it, about the fight. And that's, I think, a very wise thing to do. Because we, you know, I apologize, and then we get back together, because it's usually my fault, you know, when we do something. And she forgives me, and everything's hunky-dory again, right? But if she had gone to her parents and said, do you know what Kurt did? Do you know what he said to me? Then we would be happy as ever, you know, a few hours or maybe the next day. It'd be like nothing ever happened. But not in her parents' mind. Even though they know we made up, they still think, well, I know that Kurt did. He wasn't such a good guy. I don't know if I trust him. And then those thoughts in their minds would swirl around. They would multiply. And if we ever had any other type of a conflict, they would immediately go back to the first one. Oh, he's at it again. You know? So that's the danger of listening. So we tried to not put our in-laws in the position of listening to things just because it taints how they feel about the one that's not their natural child. So I recommend that to any of my children who are married or getting married, that they just don't do that kind of thing. So, and it has helped us, don't you think? Right, not just your parents, but friends. You know, your girlfriends are going to side with you. My guy friends are going to side with me, and then they're going to start giving us all kind of advice, and it's just going to lead down to a road of destruction. So there's the danger of listening to things that you shouldn't listen to, and this is a hard thing to do because our ears itch. We want to hear gossip. I do. I mean, don't we all? I mean, don't we like to hear the latest tidbit? What's going on? Oh, did you hear what so-and-so did? No, tell me what they did. You know? But there's a danger in that. And as a mature Christian, we have to filter ourselves what we listen to. And now sometimes stuff gets through. I understand that. And you can't help it. And then you come to the second danger, and that is talking. Because now it's in your brain. Now you've heard it. Now you know it. Now you want to tell somebody what you just heard, which is such an interesting little tidbit. So there's danger there. And what do we do? I mean, by continuing the rumor on, we continue to damage the reputation of whoever this person was. And it's not a question of whether they deserve to be damaged or not. That's not the issue. The issue is we're not supposed to do it. Why are we not supposed to do it? Because in our hearts, we should say that we have been forgiven for so much that we have no right to not forgive other people. That is a biblical concept. It's not one that we pay attention to all the time, but it's a very strong biblical context. 1 Peter 4:8 tells us this. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. When you truly love somebody, not an emotional type of a love feeling, but a responsibility of being loving to somebody, that means you voluntarily don't say something about that person. And by doing so, you have covered over that person's sin, even though they may have done something wrong. By you not sharing it with others, you have protected and covered that person. That's what we're supposed to do. As Christians, we're not supposed to be the kind of people who go around flapping our jaws about people all the time. 1 Corinthians 13:4-5. This comes from the love chapter. There's a nice little clause in there. Let me read this to you. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. And here's the part I like. It does not dishonor others. Love doesn't talk bad about other people. Again, doesn't matter what they did. It's not whether they're guilty or not guilty. Love covers over a multitude of sins. I think if we could understand how much of our sins are covered over by the Lord, we wouldn't have any problem sharing that blessing with other people and covering over their sins. And that's what we tend to not think about, is what God has done for us. And if we could focus on what God's done for us, I don't think it'd be a big problem covering over the sins of others. Not only are other people blessed when we do this, but there is a blessing that comes to us when we do this. So if you don't want to do it for their benefit, do it for your benefit. What's your benefit? Here it is. Luke chapter 6, 36 through 38. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, you will not be judged. Do not condemn, you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, here's the promise, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That's a promise. That's like dumping a big blessing into your lap. Now, I know you've all heard that verse before, and you probably heard it in the context of giving. If you give financially, you'll receive this blessing. But if you look at the verse, the context, it really isn't talking about giving. It's talking about mercy. Look at it again. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, do not condemn, and forgive. If you do all these things, God says, I'm going to pour a spiritual blessing into your lap, so much so that it'll overflow. What can that blessing consist of? I believe it's God's way of saying, you have not advanced rumors, you have not damaged reputations and characters of other people. I'm going to hide from other people some of the things that you've done that would break your heart if it was exposed. I think that's kind of what it's saying. So this is a blessing we get. Not only does the other person get a blessing when we don't advance the rumor, but we get a blessing too. So that kind of covers the section on the reasons we should not advance rumors, and as best we can, try not to listen to them. I know sometimes the words are out there in the air and they go in your head and you hear them and you can't do anything about it. But you can do something about not advancing them to the next generation. But before I run out of time, I want to answer the question that I posed last week. What was the result of the curse that Noah placed on Ham and on Ham's son Canaan? He said that the descendants of Canaan would be slaves to the descendants of Shem and Japheth. Now, there is a map that I hope Joe has that I'm going to get up here and show you where these three guys wound up going. The three sons of Noah. They dispersed into three different areas. And we know this by the genealogies that are in the Bible. We know where their sons and their grandsons and all went to. And this is, you see three kind of bubbles up there. This is the three basic areas where these three sons wound up going. And as you can tell, you can see there's some overlap in all three. So there's areas where two and even three of the tribes of these three people kind of commingled. But basically, you're looking at Ham went to the continent of Africa. You're looking at Shem went to the Middle East and the Far East. And Japheth went basically north into Europe and, of course, later on would migrate west. So here's the three areas that the three sons went to. Now, when you look at those three areas geographically and you ask yourself the question historically over the last couple thousand years even, which area has been affected the most by slavery? And it's Africa, the place where Ham went. So this is the immediate effect, not the long-term effect, but the immediate effect of that curse was that, you can see in the areas where the circles intersect, There was a lot of slavery involved in that, and that's just what Noah said would happen. That, in fact, was what happened. But there's more than that. I want to read to you from Deuteronomy another effect of the curse that Noah put on Canaan. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4. This is, I'm jumping ahead now chronologically. This is when the Israelites are about to enter the Promised Land. And they say, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, listen to the tribes. You've heard this line several times. The Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Seven nations larger and stronger than you. When you go in to possess that land from them, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, you must show them, you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. These groups of people that are mentioned in Deuteronomy are the people who would wind up being the thorn in the side of the Hebrews. So now we're looking at something a little further down the line, a little more distant as far as how the descendants of Ham would have a negative impact. These are basically evil, evil people. Now there is another genealogy I want to show you that I want Joe to put up there, which kind of shows something I think kind of interesting. Now you see at the top of the genealogy there, you see Ham, one of the three sons of Noah. And then you look over to the right and you see one of his sons, Canaan, and this is the one that bore the most direct responsibility of the curse. And you look down and you see the descendants of Canaan, and you see, it's kind of fuzzy, it's kind of small writing, but basically you see the same people that we just read about in Deuteronomy. He is the father, Canaan is the father of all of the peoples who populated what was later called Palestine area. The Jebusites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and all that. Guess who their father was? Canaan. So again, we see the curse of Canaan affected the children of Israel, because while they were told to wipe these people out, to totally eliminate them from the land, they didn't do that, did they? They left a lot of the people. And they would go on, these people who stayed there would go on and wind up polluting the true worship of God by their heathen worship, going back to the roots of their father, Canaan. So this is another problem from the curse that came out of Noah to Ham, that these people would be a thorn in their side. Well, there's still one other area that I want to talk about, and this is another descendant of Ham, and this guy is probably the most, I guess the word would be notorious, person in the Bible. Not somebody you hear about a lot, but I'm convinced, and as I review this, I hope you will share my conviction, that this guy here has had more impact on the civilization of mankind than anybody else in the whole world, with the exception of Jesus Christ. Of course, this guy's impact has been in a negative way. But I cannot underestimate or minimize what this guy has done, and what this guy has done still affects us today. This is the biggest impact from the curse that was placed on Ham's line, is this fellow. Anybody want to take a guess at who it is? Nimrod. Nimrod, very good. Now, you don't hear a lot about Nimrod. His name even sounds kind of dorky. You know, it's you make fun of somebody, you call him a Nimrod sometimes. But this guy, Nimrod, let me tell you about him. He was, according to the Bible, a mighty warrior before God. Now, this wasn't done to pay him a compliment. It wasn't somebody that the Bible says you should look up to him. It's just describing the character and the nature of this guy. He was a fighter. He was vicious. Not only that, he was cruel. And he was overbearing. And he, in a sense, I kind of get, you kind of wrap up some people like Hitler and maybe Napoleon and maybe Muhammad. You put these guys together and I think you kind of get a Nimrod. You get a guy who demands his way, and if you don't agree with him, you get killed, and he's a very powerful person. And what Nimrod did was he started his own form of religion. And this is really the first time, we're going to get to this in the next chapter, chapter 10 of Genesis. We're going to get to a little bit more about his life. But let me just tell you that he formed the first false religion of the world. And he formed it about the time of the Tower of Babel that we'll be reading about shortly. And because of the impact that Nimrod had in that city, which later would become Babylon, and then would be dispersed throughout the world, because of what he did, this religion, this false religion that he started, spread throughout the world, and its tentacles today are still in the world. I'll show you more about that later. And we have talked about him, but it's been a while, so I want to refresh your memory about this guy Nimrod, who he was, what he did, the impact of his life, because I find it's not only an interesting story, but you can see the impact on us today. Nimrod, through his conquering talents and building up of his empire in Babylon, he married a woman named Semiramis. You may have heard her name, you may not have heard her name. But he married her, and together, the two of them ruled ruthlessly. She was kind of like a Jezebel, if you want to try to, in your mind, envision somebody like her. Now, Nimrod and Jezebel, like I said, they ruled with an iron fist. He built up this big empire for his time, and he wound up dying. Semiramis survived him. After he died, she deified Nimrod. She convinced the people that Nimrod wasn't just a man, but that he was a god. All this took place in Babylon, early days, not too long after the disembarkment of Noah's Ark. Society's growing rapidly. He comes up, he organizes this major religion, false religion. He dies, and then she starts telling people that Nimrod wasn't just a man, but that he was a god. And she told people that, let me find it here. I was looking for, oh yeah, here it was. She told him that he was the sun god. And as the people dispersed and took this religion to different parts of the world, they took Nimrod, the sun god, with them, and they worshiped him. And they, as their languages changed, his name changed, and his name changed to names we're familiar with, such as Baal. You've heard of Baal. A derivative of that is Balaam. You know about Balaam. And you've heard of Molech, the god of fire. All of this came from the fact that Semiramis said that he was the god of the sun. So because of that, all of these false religions splintered off of this mother religion, and Nimrod became known as Baal, Balaam, Moloch, other names too. But these are the ones that you're familiar with, the ones that we hear about in the Bible. And so many detestable, cruel things were done in serving this god. For instance, Molech, the god of fire. People would get what would be the equivalent of a big frying pan over a fire, and they would get it red hot. And then to satisfy the desires of Molech, they would take the firstborn children and throw them into this red-hot frying pan. Can you imagine? And this was done countless times, over and over again. It was done to curry the favor of the god Molech. It was done to curry the favor of the god Nimrod. So you see his impact going into biblical times now. So they're already advancing into biblical times. And you see what the following of Baal. Children were sacrificed to Baal too. So you see all this happening, all because Nimrod lived the life that he did. He said he was a mighty warrior of God, and that he decided to erect a temple to worship not God, but to worship something false, because he did not believe in God. He did not want to worship God. So you have all this going on, and then you got Semiramis, who elevates him after his death to a god. But the story doesn't stop there. After he dies, she has a son, an illegitimate son. And the son is born, and his name is Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z, Tammuz. And what Semiramis did to try to escape the catcalls and the allegations of him being an illegitimate son, she said that Tammuz was conceived supernaturally. He was born without a man being involved. And she said, this is none other than Nimrod being reincarnated through Tammuz. So she raises this boy, Tammuz, convincing the people that it is Nimrod reincarnated, giving them even more reason to worship him. So people do it. They worship him. It gives Nimrod greater status, greater popularity as being a god. Well, as Tammuz grows up, he's a young boy. I think legend has it he was a young teenager. He's out hunting, and a wild boar gores him and kills him. So she takes Tammuz and she buries him, and then she mourns over the grave day after day after day, and her tears falling on the grave. And then, this was done just before spring, as spring came around and all the flowers came up and, you know, all the nice things that happened in spring, she started the belief that this was Tammuz, which was also Nimrod, coming forth from the earth, rejuvenating the earth after the wintertime. And so this increased the belief in Nimrod as being God. I know all this sounds crazy, but this is what they believed. And they created a holiday for this day in the springtime when they would celebrate the resurrection, if you will, of Tammuz. And they called this holiday Ishtar, I-S-H-T-A-R. And they would celebrate it by coloring eggs and then hiding the eggs. And then, you know, they would make games with the kids, and the kids would go find the eggs. And they would also make pastries, which we would call today, if we looked at them, we would call them hot cross buns, shaped like a cross. And these baking and giving of these pastries and the hiding of the colored eggs was a big party they had to celebrate the resurrection of Tammuz. So this is what went on at that time in that particular area of Babylon. I'm not going to see where I got left off in my notes there, because I got off on that. But as a result of this, these traditions, this false church that got started. A cult started getting a good foot. And that cult was a mother-son cult. Who was the mother? Semiramis. Who was the son? Tammuz. See, Semiramis encouraged people to worship Tammuz, but she also encouraged people to worship her as part of the mother-son cult. And people started doing that. And we see in the scriptures, we see little snippets here and there making references to this mother-son cult. Now, she is not mentioned by name in the Bible, but she is mentioned by her, her descriptive name. She was called, let me find it again here. I had it right here. I don't see it. I'll find it in a second as I'm looking, but let me tell you what they did. They the people started worshiping this mother-son cult, and she became known as the goddess of the moon. Nimrod was the goddess of the sun. She became the goddess of the moon. And they would both be worshipped on this holiday called Ishtar. And then in Ezekiel chapter 8, we see, I don't have the scripture, but you can turn to this at your leisure and look at it. Ezekiel chapter 8, God tells Ezekiel, he takes him back, Ezekiel's in Babylon, he sends him back, transports him back to the temple in a vision, and said, look inside the temple and tell me what you see. And Ezekiel looks inside the temple, and he sees this false worship going on. He sees these virgins worshiping Tammuz and worshiping, and mentioned by name in the scriptures as Tammuz. He sees them worshiping her, worshiping them. And God says, this sickens me. He said, I don't want you to have any sympathy for this religion because it's a false religion. It's the original false religion. So God is very upset with this, and we see the reference to it in Ezekiel chapter 8. And when we go back and we look at it in hindsight, we see that it all started back with Ham and his sons. We see his character deteriorating. We see it passed on in his sons, and we see what Nimrod did and how destructive and how it would affect other generations. But it doesn't stop there. I've gotten us to biblical times, but it continues on. New Testament times, Old Testament times. You see, this false religion that started in Babylon shortly after the disembarkment from the ark, it stayed in Babylon till the year 536, I believe it is. And at that point in time, 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire fell. And when it fell, this religion had to find a new center of worship, a new place to worship. So they moved. They moved to another place. And what we're going to do next week is I'm going to show you where they moved to. Again, we see references of it in the Bible. And we're going to see what happened when they moved to this new area, how this religion continued to develop and evolve. You've already seen some references to us today when you think about the colored eggs, you know, and things like that. You're going to see more and more of this false religion invading our culture as it stands even today. We're going to see how it gets a greater foothold in this new city that it moves to, and then it's going to move one more time. We'll get through all that next time. And then we will see clearly how it has impacted our world and will impact us even in the future. All the way up to Revelation chapter 17, you will see this church, this false church, being talked about and dealt with even during the time of the tribulation. So it's something that has affected the Hebrews, it has affected us as Christians, and it will affect us in the future. So we got more of that to come. I've just run out of time. I'd love to do it today, but there's too much to do. So if you want to look ahead, you can preview Revelation chapter 17. You will see the final days of this false church and what they do and how God finally eventually deals with them. He tells Ezekiel he's going to deal with them and eventually will deal with them completely. So let's go to Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for just another day. We thank you for an opportunity to open up your Bible and to dig deep in there and learn what you would have us to know about this false religion, Lord. And from a practical matter, we see the impact of what one man can do in a negative way. And we also see the impact of what one good man can do through the work of Jesus Christ, Lord, and through the many other good men in the Bible. And so we just pray, Lord, that our lives, we would not consider them insignificant, but rather we would try to impact this world in a great way that we may not even know that we're impacting in a great way, Lord, but we would do our best to live our lives in a worthy manner so that we would have impact in a positive way for the next generations to come. So that is our prayer. We thank you for the day. We thank you for the blessings of the day. We thank you for our health, and I thank you for the godly people that you have brought together in this church. It's such a pleasure to teach in and to be to have fellowship with, and I just ask you to bless every household represented here today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Bud, you want to come up?
Let's stand, please. 219 in the red. Grace, come with the mercy.
Grace that will pardon.
I could not find her, Semiramis's title. She was called the Queen of Heaven. And she is mentioned in the Bible, not by name, Semiramis, but by title, the Queen of Heaven. And we'll talk about that next week too. But I just wanted to get that out because I kind of left that undone. Let's form our fellowship circle.
While we're getting in the circle, if you would just put on a prayer list, Mildred Ollis. She lives down just past the old Joe House store. Mildred has some issues that health-wise that is going to cause some decisions to be made of her being able to stay at home by herself or having to move somewhere else.
Anybody else have any prayer? Because Tammy?
We have a Greg Dean on our prayer list. We need to really lift him and his family up this week. He's in renal failure, and he's in Asheville Hospital.
I call him my second dad because there's always connotations that goes with step. But I thought he was going to pass away while I was up in Maryland last week. But since I've left and gotten back, he's now in the hospital. He's 90 years old, has quite a list of things wrong with him, but if you all would just keep him in your prayers, George Petnato.
I'm trying to spell Petnato, so I'll get with you afterwards. Millie Jackson's daughter, Darla, and I don't know her last name, but anyway, she's having hip surgery tomorrow, so we do need to remember her.
And Janet called me yesterday and said everybody's prayers worked because she got to Florida safely, and she wanted to tell everybody thank you for the prayers and that she loved everybody, which that just sounded strange to hear her say that, but she loves us all. She loves us all, she said.
If you guys could just keep continue to keep Jack, mom's brother, in your prayers. He's been having trouble. He had a stroke on Monday, and he's been having many strokes since then. Yesterday he was running a fever of 103.1. He's had like memory loss, you know, just a little bit of everything, so we're just kind of trying to be there with him and be there for him, but we don't really know what's going on yet, so if y'all could just continue to keep him in your prayers.
Anybody else? Well, there's no telling.
Keep a eye out. I mean, don't keep an eye out. Just pray for ISIS.
For ISIS? Okay. All right, we'll pray
that
for ISIS.
That might be the way to do it.
Yeah. Keep an eye out, too. So, anybody else? All right. We're ready, Joanne.